homeschooling this past week, one of the assignments was to go out and look at the night sky. And there was one night in particular that was clear enough that you could actually see things. And we took a monocular to look at some of the stars, and particularly to look at the moon. With a monocular, you're not going to get very far distance like a telescope, but you can actually see the surface of the moon, and quite brilliant. But I was amazed at how difficult it was for the girls to find the moon in the night sky. You know, with naked eye, you can see exactly where it is, but once you hold the monocular up, you're hunting around for the moon, and they had a difficult time doing that. And of course, once you do get targeted on the moon, then you need to turn the focus to be able to see the beauty of the craters and all that is on the surface of the moon that we can see from this perspective. And it reminded me that as Christians, this is true for us as well. In life, it's easy to get ourselves in the wrong position, focused on the wrong things, and not focused on what God's Word tells us we are to be focused upon. And this morning, we're going to be studying what is an illustration of getting ourselves off focus in the life of Peter, James, and John. Turn to Mark chapter 9, beginning in verse 1 as we continue in our study of the Gospel of Mark. Mark chapter 9 and verse 1. And Jesus said to them, "Assuredly, I say to you that there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." Now after 6 days, Jesus took Peter, James, and John and led them up on a high mountain apart by themselves. And he was transfigured before them. And his clothes became shiny, exceedingly white like snow, such as no launderer on earth can whiten them. And Elijah appeared to them with Moses, and they were talking with Jesus. Then Peter answered and said to Jesus, "Rabbi, it is good for us to be here. And let us make 3 tabernacles, one for you, one for Moses, and one for Elijah." Because he did not know what to say, for they were greatly afraid. And a cloud came and overshadowed them, and a voice came out of the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son. Hear him." Suddenly, when they had looked around, they saw no one anymore, but only Jesus with themselves. Here we have an amazing account of the transfiguration of Jesus Christ in the presence of his 3 disciples, Peter, James, and John. And when we think about this event in light of what Jesus just said in verse 1, many people draw an immediate link. And verse 1 is a little bit puzzling. Actually, we'll look at the various interpretations of verse 1 in a few minutes. But if you look at it, the question in verse 1 is, who was Jesus referring to? What individuals was he talking about? And what event did he say was going to happen in the lifetime of those individuals? But before we actually answer that question, we need to back up and look at the other questions that are here in this passage. First of all, took place there on the Mount of Transfiguration? What in the world was going on? We see the radiance and the glory and the majesty of Jesus Christ displayed as no other time in his life. There's no other time from his birth, when the angels announced his birth and so on, no other time in his life was he transfigured like this and shown in such glory. In fact, not even when he was resurrected from the dead. His disciples knew there was something dramatically different about Jesus' resurrection body than his pre-resurrection body, and they really recognized a change in him, but it was not like this transfiguration where his countenance as well as his garment shone as bright as the sun in a kind of brilliance. What was it that happened up there on the mountain? Why in the world were Moses and Elijah with him on the mountain? Think about Moses and Elijah for a few moments and why it would be significant for them to be there with Jesus at this point in time on the Mount of Transfiguration. Both individuals, both Moses and Elijah, had a vision of God. Interestingly enough, both of them had a vision of God on Mount Sinai. You think immediately, of course, of Moses, who God called him to go up to Mount Sinai, where God was present, and God carved the 10 commandments with his own fingers on the tablets and gave them to Moses. So Moses had a vision of God on Mount Sinai, a tremendous experience in his life, as well as the beginning of a new chapter in God's working with mankind. The beginning of the old covenant was right there at Mount Sinai. But you don't think of Elijah in relation to Mount Sinai. But there was an incident in Elijah's life that's recorded in 1 Kings 19. You remember the story. Elijah was opposing the priests of Baal who were worshiping this idol Baal. He told them, he challenged them to come up to the top of Mount Carmel. And they were to build an altar, and he was going to build an altar. And they were to put wood on their altar, and he was going to put wood on his altar. And they were to take a sacrificial animal, put it on their altar, and he was going to put a sacrificial animal on his altar. And the one true God would be the one who would consume the sacrifice on that altar with fire that came down from heaven. And he told the priests of Baal, you guys can go first, you know, age before beauty or something like that, you know. And so he gave them the opportunity to start, and they started early in the day of their worship rituals and their singing and their praying to their deity Baal and carried on, and nothing happened. Hour went by, 2 hours, and Elijah began to kind of make fun of them. You know, maybe your God's sleeping, or maybe he's taking a vacation, or, you know, why don't you cry a little louder? And they just got a little more exuberant and more exuberant. God still didn't come. And finally, they started taking out knives and cutting themselves, kind of reminiscent of what pagan peoples do even today, cutting themselves and bleeding, hoping that this would wake up their idol Baal. Nothing happened. Nothing at all. So the end of the day, after these priests were completely exhausted, Elijah said, we're going to make it obvious who the true God is. He called for water to be brought, and they poured water over this altar, so the water soaked the wood and soaked the rocks and soaked the sacrifice, and more water was poured so that there was actually a moat of water around this altar. Obviously, this thing wasn't going to burn on its own. And then with one simple prayer, he appealed to the one true God of heaven. And fire came down at that moment, not only consumed the sacrifice on the altar, consumed the wood, and consumed the stones and all the water. The entire thing was burned up. And everyone knew, here's the one true God. Obviously, this God over here, this idol Baal, can't do anything. He's impotent. He's no God at all. But you may not remember what Elijah did at that point in time. That wasn't the end of the story. Elijah arrested all the priests of Baal. He arrested them and took them down the mountain to the brook, and he executed every single one of the priests of Baal. They were killed, executed by God's command. Now, the king and the queen weren't too pleased with Elijah at this point in time. As a matter of fact, Jezebel put out an order for a hit to be done on Elijah, that he would be murdered. And she basically put out a warrant, not a warrant because it wasn't a legal thing, but she put out a hit on his head. Anybody that went and killed Elijah would be amply rewarded by Queen Jezebel. And Elijah, after this tremendous victory there on Mount Carmel, was so scared that he ran. And he ran not just from northern Israel into southern Israel, he ran all the way to Mount Sinai. And there on Mount Sinai, he received a vision of God. The earth shook and God appeared to him and God spoke to him in a vision on Mount Sinai. So the interesting thing about Elijah and Moses, these are the only two men in the history of the world that had a vision of God on Mount Sinai. And the connection being made here, because Mount Sinai, as I mentioned earlier, it was also the place where the Old Covenant was birthed, where God gave the Ten Commandments and God gave the law to Moses there, and the law was proclaimed to the people. And that birthing of the Old Covenant on Mount Sinai, this is the birthing of the new covenant in Jesus Christ, and in a sense on a new Mount Sinai, the Mount of Transfiguration. And here again, the two men who had a vision of Almighty God on the Mount Sinai, the old Mount Sinai, now are having a vision of Almighty God, the Lord Jesus Christ, on the new Mount Sinai, where the new covenant is about to be birthed as Jesus will proceed from here down the road to Jerusalem and on the road ultimately to the cross. Think about Moses and Elijah as well. They also had very mysterious departures from this earth, so to speak. Moses was told by God to go up Mount Pisgah and look over the promised land that he was not going to enter, and no one saw Moses from that point forward. Scripture tells us that Moses died and God himself buried Moses, and nobody knows where the grave is. Very mysterious departure from this life on the part of Moses. And Elijah as well, if you know the story of Elijah in 2 Kings chapter 2. He left this world and never died. God took him in a fiery chariot, in a whirlwind, up into heaven, without dying at all. So here both Moses and Elijah had very mysterious departures from this world, a miraculous departure from this world. And furthermore, these two men, Moses and Elijah, represent all of the Old Testament scriptures. Moses, God inspired him to write the first five books of the Bible, Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy, what's known as the Torah, what's known as the law. So Moses represented the law, and Elijah represents the rest of the Old Testament, which in the Jewish parlance, is the prophets. He was the first and most significant prophet. He formed a school of the prophets. The father, in a sense, of the prophets of the Old Testament was Elijah. So here you have the witness of the entire Old Testament represented in these two men coming to Jesus and speaking with him there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And you may wonder, what did they talk about? It's interesting that Peter, who is the source from which Mark wrote his gospel, and John, who wrote his own gospel, Peter and John tell us nothing about the conversation that took place between Elijah, Moses, and Jesus. But I can imagine what they were saying had to do with everything that was going to happen in terms of fulfilled prophecy as Jesus went down the road to Jerusalem and Jesus ultimately went to the cross. Hundreds of prophecies were going to be fulfilled in detail that they knew specifically were going to be fulfilled by Jesus Christ as he went to the cross. And we look at Peter in this passage. It's very interesting. Our lovable, impetuous Peter blunders into something. Actually, the scripture here tells us, and again, we know because Peter's the source from which Mark is writing his gospel, that Peter's admitting that he didn't know what to say. So he had to say something. You know, that old thing of an engaged mouth before brain. Well, Peter's actually admitting that that's what he did here. He didn't know what to say. He was greatly afraid, verse 6 says. So he had to say something. So he blurted out the first thing that came to his mouth. Oh, there's Jesus, Moses, and Elijah, three prophets. Okay, there's Peter, James, and John. We three ought to do something for those three, and why don't we build them a tabernacle? Well, the word tabernacle is significant because the idea connecting with the Exodus and connecting with Mount Sinai, God commanded his people at Mount Sinai to build him a tabernacle there in the wilderness. It was a tent of dwelling that would be a place of worship. Before the temple was built in Solomon's day, it was a tent of dwelling where the people would worship God at that tabernacle. And so Peter's blunder here is to elevate Elijah and elevate Moses to the level of Jesus. Certainly it would be appropriate to build a tabernacle to worship Jesus, would it not? But never would you elevate and worship Moses or worship Elijah. However, there were people of that day, people that Jesus even spoke to, that had elevated Moses to that level of deity or semi-deity. And Peter's blunder here is to violate the command of God, that honoring and elevating any human being to the level of a deity or even a semi-deity is blasphemous and is a violation of the commands of God. We face that same thing. We could far too easily elevate any human being as the hope that we have, whether it's the hope that some politician's going to bring about a change or the hope that some great and knowledgeable person can really affect change in this world. When we place our hope and our focus in a human being, even if it's a very noble human being, a very powerful and helpful, that is the same mistake that Peter was making. You see, what happened to Peter is, and I can imagine if we were there, we would have the same experience, if someone from the past, some great saint like Moses were to suddenly appear, we would be just awed and shocked and we'd be overwhelmed and focused on, wow, we're in the presence of Moses, we're in the presence of Elijah. And he took his focus off Jesus Christ. The transfiguration was focused on Jesus, not on Moses and Elijah. They were there as witnesses to what Jesus was about to do, but they were not to be the focus. When Peter lost his focus and was oriented to the wrong thing. A number of years ago, a story appeared of a man in North Carolina who picked up this beautiful rock that he found in a stream bed. And he had a cabin that he kept up in the hills of North Carolina. And so he took this beautiful rock and he used it as a doorstop for his cabin. Well, years later, a geologist was hiking in the area and happened to visit the man at the cabin. And he looked at the stone and he said, "Do you mind if I pick that stone up?" And he picked it up and said, he immediately recognized what this beautiful stone was. It was an enormous lump of gold. The man had been using this enormous gold lump as a doorstop at his cabin. The man did not recognize that he had an extremely precious gem or material there. Instead, he just thought he had this beautiful rock. In fact, it proved to be one of the largest gold nuggets that was ever found in the history of our country, east of the Rockies. West of the Rockies, many more found. But like that man who failed to recognize he had a nugget of gold, a large nugget of gold, Peter and the disciples failed to recognize who Jesus Christ truly was. Yes, Peter had confessed he was the Christ, he was the Son of the living God, but he still didn't have it clear in his mind that he was far above Moses and far above Elijah. Even after 2.5 years with him, he didn't recognize Jesus for who he was. And in a sense, it's understandable. When you think about the life that Jesus lived, he came into this world completely God and completely man. And yet his human form was no different than any other human being. He looked like the average Jew of his day. He was not distinguishable. He didn't have a halo around his head like most of the artists who paint Jesus. They paint a halo. Jesus didn't walk around with a halo around his head. In fact, there's incidents that took place where Jesus just melted into the crowd. He was not distinctive in his outward appearance or in his body. In a sense, he hid his glory. For the 33 years he was here on earth, the glory and the grandeur and the majesty of his deity was clothed, it was veiled, it was hidden. And this transfiguration is one time in the history of Jesus' life where three people got a little bit of a peek, just a small peek, into the majesty and grandeur of Jesus Christ as God. His deity was hidden. In fact, he hid it on purpose. He hid it that so no one would be forced to believe in him. They would believe in him by the choice of faith, not by a force that his presence compelled them to believe. And so it is in our day. Many people we will encounter will believe that Jesus Christ is a historic personage. I mean, any reasonable person today would not deny that Jesus Christ lived, and he lived in first century Palestine, walked the, and did many miraculous things. The eyewitness accounts are there. But when it comes to the idea that Jesus Christ could possibly be God, that's where they're back away. If you do any research at all into the cults, those that deny essential Orthodox Christianity, this is the point at which most of them depart. The deity of Jesus Christ. And when they deny the deity of Jesus Christ, of course, they are not a Christian group at that point in time, because they denied the most essential belief of the Christian faith. But you can understand that up until Jesus' ministry, when he began his ministry, he was just an average human being. Oh yes, he was perfect. He never sinned, and so everybody would note that. But in terms of his outward bodily appearance, there was nothing different about Jesus. It was only when he began to perform miracles, when he had to heal the sick and actually raise the dead, and people blind now see, people who are deaf are now hearing, all these miracles, when he walked on water and when he fed the 5,000, and then, you know, when Jesus calmed the storm with just a word, it was those things that were revealing that he was who he claimed to be, that he was God. And yet there was nothing in his physical nature that you would have been able to see proved to anyone that he was God. Now, Peter's blunder was quickly followed by the Father's pronouncement. Look closely at what the Father said. A cloud came and overshadowed them. And by the way, this is also reminiscent of the Exodus. Remember, the presence of God with the people of Israel was in a cloudy pillar by day and a fiery pillar by night. They knew where God was leading because this cloud went before them. And when the cloud rested, that's where they were to put the tabernacle, indicating that God's presence was right there with them. And so the symbol, in a sense, of God's presence was a cloud. And here, likewise, a cloud overshadowed the Mount of Transfiguration. And a voice came out from the cloud saying, "This is my beloved Son, my only begotten Son." Although God, through faith in Christ, has adopted us as sons and daughters, none of us are this position as his only begotten Son. Beloved Son, hear him. And suddenly when the cloud dispersed, they looked and they didn't see. Where's Moses? Where's Elijah? No, they're gone. Only Jesus. And God was refocusing Peter, James, and John to see that Jesus had to be the focus and the center, that no one else could take his place at all. The transfiguration was a blessing from God that was reaffirming Jesus on the mission that he was headed upon at this point in time, that road to the cross that Jesus Christ was on from this point forward. And Moses and Elijah had been forerunners of what Jesus ultimately was going to do. And the forerunners were now gone. And it was up to Jesus to complete the race. It was up to Jesus to complete the mission of the cross that they as prophets had foretold many, many times. What happened in the mountain? The transfiguration is, in essence, Jesus' deity being revealed, just slightly being revealed. His actual essence, his full identity, which was veiled his whole life, was now exposed for just a moment or two. C.S. Lewis wrote, "The second person in God, the Son, became human himself. He was born in this world as an actual man, a real man of particular height, a particular hair color, speaking a particular language, weighing so many pounds. The eternal being who knows everything and who created the entire universe became not only a man, but before that a baby, and before that a fetus inside a woman's body. If you want to get the hang of it, think how you would like to become a slug or a crab." And actually, that's only a small distance between us and a slug and a crab compared to the God who created everything becoming a human being. Almost an infinite distance between that and us actually becoming a slug and a crab. And yet that is what Jesus did when he became man. And he veiled his glory, he veiled his deity so that no one would see it except at this one time at the Mount of Transfiguration. What took place there was a demonstration of God's tremendous love for us. Years ago, there was an elderly gentleman when he started this, but for 40 years, there was a persistent and rather shy man who sent love letters to his neighbor. The certain lady for 42 years did not answer any of those love letters until recently. She continually refused to respond to any of the letters and messages that he sent. They had had a fight years ago, and the fight had parted them, and she made no response at all. After writing 2,184 love letters without even getting one spoken or written answer to that attempt, this single-hearted old man eventually summoned up enough courage to present himself in person. He went to her door, knocked on the door of the reluctant lady, and he asked for her hand in marriage. And to his surprise and delight, she accepted. And at age 74, they were married. This is an illustration of God's love for us. You see, God gave us, and all mankind, his love letter. He sent it, and repeatedly it was ignored and rejected and even mocked, ridiculed, and burned. And finally, he sent his only begotten Son. The message came through him, that God's love for us is unchanging and that his Son, his only Son, would actually die in our place. What an amazing thing. What an amazing love, as we sang earlier, amazing grace that God has shown to us. And Jesus Christ was the embodiment of that amazing grace. The question would be, what did Jesus mean in verse 1? He said, "I say to you, there are some standing here who will not taste death till they see the kingdom of God present with power." There's three major interpretations of that. The first is called the preterist, and that would believe that at 70 AD, which this painting illustrates, all the prophecies regarding the second coming of Christ, and specifically regarding what Jesus said here, took place in 70 AD. It all was wrapped up and it all happened. Now, first, I want to state that 70 AD was a terrible, terrible destruction. Destruction not only of the city and of the temple, which, by the way, as I mentioned to the children, fulfilled specific prophecy that Jesus himself spoke. It fulfilled that prophecy of Mark 13 and verse 2. We'll look at that when we get there later on. Not one stone was left upon another, just as Jesus had stated. And secondly, this destruction of Jerusalem was an awful time in the history of the people of Israel. It was a horrific act of violence on the part of the Romans. Millions of Jews were killed. If we were to compare statistically the number of Jews alive at that time with the number of Jews alive in the 20th century, and the percentage of Jews killed by the Romans with the percentage of Jews killed by Hitler, Hitler killed less Jews than did the Romans in the destruction of 70 AD of Israel and all Jerusalem. Then their horrific acts you can read about in Josephus. It was a horrible time of bloodshed, atrocious suffering on the part of the Jews took place there in 70 AD. And so it is true that that was a tremendous time of suffering. But is that what Jesus referred to in verse 1, that the kingdom of God will be present with power? Some would argue that that's the case. I would challenge that there's another verse parallel to what Jesus said here in Matthew's record. If you turn to keep your finger there and turn to Matthew 16 and verse 28. Matthew 16, verse 28. And we know that four of the Gospels, or three of the Gospels, record this incident and what Jesus said. Matthew gives us a fuller quotation than Mark does, or than Luke does. This is Matthew 16 and verse 28. Here Jesus, in the fuller quotation, says, "Assuredly, I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till," and by the way, that's exact kind of same quote that Mark and Luke have, but the rest of it's more complete, "till they see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom." They see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. Now, those who would say that it was all fulfilled in 70 AD would say, that happened in 70 AD. Jesus Christ came. He established His kingdom as it was prophesied in that day. It was all fulfilled. Of course, we know from all of Scripture that that would include even the book of Revelation, and all the prophecies of Revelation would have had to have been completed and fulfilled at that time in 70 AD. I just want to examine two of those prophecies, mentioning Revelation 6, verse 8, where it states that 1/4 of the world's entire population is going to be killed in that time of great suffering and tribulation. And it is true that many Jews lost their lives at 70 AD, but it wasn't a worldwide death that took place. It wasn't 1/4 of the world's population as a whole that was killed in 70 AD in the terrible time that took place in Israel at that time. Another prophecy of Revelation, if you want to turn to Revelation chapter 20, I'll just mention when it describes here the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ, it says that an angel comes down from heaven having a key to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years, cast him into the bottomless pit, shut him up, set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till the 1,000 years were finished, and so on. What I believe that those who claim that it all happened in 70 AD are also saying is that Satan was bound in 70 AD in the bottomless pit, and as the passage says in Revelation 20, he could no longer deceive the nations after that point in time. I could be wrong and I could be mistaken, but it would appear to me that Satan is very active today in deceiving the nations as he did in the days before 70 AD. So I find this interpretation of what Jesus meant in Mark chapter 1, verse 9 doesn't fit. How about the other interpretation? And this is probably the most common interpretation, that what Jesus was talking about in Mark 1, verse 9, that the kingdom of God present with power, was what immediately happened afterwards. The vision that the disciples had on the Mount of Transfiguration. And this is an attractive interpretation because if you think about it, all the Gospels record Jesus said this, and then the transfiguration happened immediately after. It would seem that that's the implication. Jesus said that this is going to happen, and look, Peter, James, and John, they immediately saw Jesus transfigured 6 days later, at least, when they went up the mountain. And it was certain that they did see the glorified Lord Jesus Christ. But going back to what Matthew's fuller quote of Jesus was, they will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. They saw Jesus glorified. They saw the unveiled deity and majesty of the Lord Jesus Christ. But did they see the kingdom of God come? If they did, they didn't get it. If you turn to Acts chapter 1 and verse 6, this is the last moment that Jesus was on planet Earth. Acts 1 and verse 6. You remember after the crucifixion and resurrection? For 40 days Jesus taught, from the point of His resurrection for 40 days until He ascended to heaven, which is recorded here in Acts chapter 1. And His disciples, including Peter, James, and John, had an important question to ask Jesus before He ascended. Verse 6 of Acts 1. Therefore, when they had come together, they asked Him, saying, "Lord, will You at this time restore the kingdom to Israel?" Will You restore the kingdom? So, obviously, they didn't believe the kingdom had been restored. They didn't believe that Jesus Christ had come and His kingdom was present with power, or else they would not have been asking the question that they ask here. And so while this is an attractive interpretation, again, I don't think it satisfies what it needs to be fulfilled. So then the question is, what did Jesus mean when He said the kingdom, there's some standing here who will see the kingdom present with power. There's some standing here who will see the Son of Man coming in His kingdom. I believe there was one individual who did, and that's the Apostle John. The Apostle John was alive in 70 AD when Jerusalem was destroyed. He saw that, but he saw something else. If you turn to the last book of the Bible, the book of Revelation, a revelation given to the Apostle John by the Lord Jesus Christ. And notice how he words it. Let me read from verse 9 of Revelation chapter 1. I, John, both your brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ, was on the island that is called Patmos for the word of God and for the testimony of Jesus Christ. I was in the Spirit on the Lord's day, and I heard behind me a loud voice as of a trumpet. Now notice he says he was in the Spirit. That is, he was having a vision. This was not physically, literally happening to him, but he was having a vision in which he was, in a sense, caught up into heaven. He was having a vision of the future. Verse 11, this voice was saying to him, I am the Alpha and the Omega, the first and the last. What you see, write in a book, send it to the seven churches which are in Asia, to Ephesus, Smyrna, Pergamos, Thyatira, to Sardis, Philadelphia, and to Laodicea. And then I turned to see the voice that spoke with me. And having turned, I saw seven golden lampstands, and in the midst of the seven lampstands, one like the Son of Man, clothed with a garment down to the feet, girded about the chest with a golden band. His head and hair were white like wool, as white as snow, and his eyes were like a flame of fire. His feet were like fine brass as refined in a furnace, and his voice as the sound of many waters. And he had in his right hand seven stars. Out of his mouth went a sharp two-edged sword, and his countenance was like the sun, shining in its strength. And when I saw him, I fell at his feet as dead. But he laid his right hand on me, saying to me, do not be afraid. I am the first and the last. I am he who lives and was dead, and behold, I am alive forevermore. Amen. And I have the keys of Hades and death. Write the things which you have seen, and the things which are, and the things which will take place after this. And the whole book of Revelation is the continuing vision that John received of the kingdom of God come with power. And so what I believe Jesus meant in Mark chapter 9, verse 1, was not that the kingdom of God would come with power in the lifetime of those who were there gathered and heard his words, but rather that one of them, at least one of them, would see a vision of that kingdom and reveal that vision to the rest of us so that we also might see about Christ's return and the glorious kingdom that he will establish for us. John the Apostle did see in this vision the second coming of Jesus Christ. He did see the kingdom come with power and great glory. And it's a message for you and I today. At times as Christians, we can become discouraged, particularly as we see our own culture and other cultures around the world turning against Christianity and the persecution against Christians mounting in more intensity, Muslim attacks these days being more prevalent than the atheist communist attacks of the old day. And we see the attacks happening in our own culture. And we recognize that as we share the gospel of Jesus Christ with people, oftentimes they're resistant. They don't want to hear it. They're not interested at all. And so it might appear from a human perspective that we're losing ground. But when we look at what the Word of God says is no. Ultimately, Jesus Christ is returning. Ultimately, there will be a victory that is undeniable. And ultimately, he will reign as King of Kings and Lord of Lords over this whole world, regardless of what anyone thinks, regardless of what anyone attempts. And so the temptation that Peter faced and James and John to get their eyes off Jesus is a temptation we face as well. Whether it's from discouragement or whether it's from just being busy and distracted by so many things in life today. It's a story told of a farmer who was trying to teach his son to plow very straight rows. And he told him the time-honored tradition, keep your eye on an object at the other end of the field. Head towards that object as you plow. Don't focus on your plow. Focus on that object and you'll plow a straight row. He left his son to the task and went about his other chores. And when he returned several hours later to inspect his son's work, he was shocked to see not a straight set of rows, but things that were all over the place. And he said, son, what is this? What? I did, Father, exactly what you told me. I picked an object on the other side of the field. I focused on it and I headed towards it. And when the cow moved, I kept following the cow, you know? What the father forgot to tell him is pick an object on the other side of the field that is a fixed object that will not move, that will not change, so that as you plow, you're plowing a straight road towards it. And you see, that's the temptation you and I face as well. There are many things in the world today that will take our focus off of the Lord Jesus Christ. And if they do, we're not going to plow a straight road. We're going to be all over the place. Instead, we need to focus on Jesus and Jesus alone. We need to focus on His glory, His majesty, His splendor that they saw revealed there on the Mount of Transfiguration. And notice, John in the Mount of Transfiguration just got a glimpse of the glory of Jesus. Here in Revelation chapter 1, he got the full revelation. And what did it do? It caused him to fall down as dead. This was the best friend of Jesus on earth, the closest disciple to Jesus. And when he saw Jesus in His full glory, he was left as dead as a dead man. So for you and I, Jesus and the glory of the Lord should be our focus every day. We should start the day off in prayer and some time in His Word to set that before us so that everything else in the day falls into place. We should make it the aim of our life, not only to make the glory of Christ known to the world and tell others about the glory of Christ, but that we too would be focused on His glory. Seek first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All the other things in life will take care of themselves, as Jesus said. So let's fix our eyes on Jesus and bring His good news to a lost and dying world. Let's pray. Oh God, our Father, we thank You for the revelation that was given to those three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. And then the further revelation given to one of them, John himself, in the wonderful book of Revelation. And we find it such an encouragement because we know the end of the story is that Jesus Christ wins and all His enemies are ultimately put down and defeated. So we pray that we might be Your faithful servants in this world, plowing straight roads for the glory of the Lord, in whose name we pray. Amen.